Welcome back. We are going to hopefully have a very productive afternoon and want to just talk about the trajectory of our day. So this morning, Jeff opened us up with why worldview is so important. And for those that were here, hopefully you're ready to charge the hill and are feeling inspired and understand why it is so important for us to give children a biblical worldview. This next 50 minutes or so, I'm going to be talking about what is a biblical worldview, and Jeff started us on that path. We're going to dig through a little bit deeper this afternoon. I'm going to give you a grid to be helping children evaluate and understand what it is that they're hearing. Because we want to help children think critically, think biblically about all the messages that are confronting them every day from every angle. And this will hopefully equip them as we equip you to do that. And then after this session, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on the how-to. We're going to talk through eight methods that can be used. And I think you'll find that extremely helpful, no matter where you're at with your children or if you have grandchildren as well. And then Jeff's going to wrap us up and give us a call to action, talk about now what, now that we've heard all of this, what is God calling each of us to individually? And we'll have a few breaks in there, so hopefully we stay attentive, and that's where we're headed. All right, so what is biblical worldview? And you can see the phrase, the smaller wording under there, is how to understand the Bible in four words. I like things simple. I think one of the things that God has gifted me with is taking a lot of stuff and condensing it down to a pretty manageable, concise, workable formula that we can use. And we are going to be working our way through the whole Bible today in four words. And I think it's easy enough for a two-year-old to understand, but something that we as adults can continue to grow and dig in our whole life. And so this will be helpful, hopefully, as we walk out of here today to go, I can remember that on my hand, the four, and will be extremely helpful as you engage with the children in your life. So my family just returned from Florida. I was speaking at the Children's Pastors Conference there. We brought our children with, and we spent the day at Disney. It was our first time ever, and our kids were, of course, super excited to go to Disney. excuse me. And they just opened their theme park for Star Wars. And so there was Star Wars everywhere, and if you have been here for any amount of time, you have been drinking the Star Wars water. You probably can name the characters. You probably can tell the storyline. My two oldest, we didn't let them watch any of the Star Wars movies because we just weren't ready for them to be exposed to that at the young age that they were. But they could tell you everything about Star Wars because it is so prevalent in our culture. So, of course, they wanted to do Star Wars everything when we went to Disney. This is my six-year-old son, John, and he is, of course, battling Darth Vader. And if you see the expression on his face, he thought Darth Vader was real. And, of course, he was in Jedi training, and it was quite fun. And, of course, they all defeated Darth Vader, and good overcomes evil. But I want to paint a little bit a scene for you from the movie. So a young Luke Skywalker has fled from an attack on his home and found himself with a Jedi named Obi-Wan. Luke's confused, doesn't know why his family is being attacked and what's just happened, and Obi-Wan is starting to fill in a few of the pieces for why he's running and why his family just got killed, and handed Luke a lightsaber, the weapon of the Jedi, and introduces Luke to the Force. The Force, he says, Obi-Wan says, this is how he defines it. The Force is what gives a Jedi his power. It's an energy field created by all living things. It surrounds us, it penetrates us, it binds the galaxy together. So anybody that's been around knows that scene and understands Star Wars, and many of us have even in passing said, "May the Force be with you." Maybe we've even jokingly celebrated May 4th as the 4th, May the 4th day. But most of us have been around all that and absorbed that. But the question that I want to ask right now is, what worldview is being absorbed by millions of impressionable children? And is this concept of the Force biblical? And if we start to just to think about and analyze just a single concept like that, we recognize that Star Wars in and of itself is very unbiblical in its view of life. When Luke is taught how to use the Force, he's basically told to find truth through mindfulness and concentration. In the Bible, of course, God is a personal God. In Star Wars, we see a self-help, do-it-yourself spirituality. We could go for a long time talking about how Star Wars is so very different from what we see in the Bible. And of course, it's based on Eastern mysticism. So those who wrote Star Wars were looking to things like pantheism and Hinduism and Buddhism. And those, you know, the belief systems are behind all of that movie in and of itself. And of course, there's things about Star Wars that we like that would somewhat find shadows of the Bible, how good overcomes evil and there's light and darkness. And, you know, we love the movie for those reasons. But despite the family friendliness of it, many of our children don't discern those kinds of things being taught in Star Wars. So how is the average parent to know and discern the worldview in all the movies, the media, the education that our kids get? How can parents equip their children to evaluate worldview for themselves? When they watch a movie like Star Wars, when you can see we don't avoid those things, we're told to be in the world as Christians, but not of the world. And so we have conversations with our kids about these concepts and help them understand that. So when things come on TV, my kids will actually make comments aloud of that's not true or wrong. It's because some of the training we've had at home, they're able to pick out some of the belief systems that they're seeing. So everything we watch, we read, we listen to, we want to run it through the grid of Scripture, test everything the Bible says. So I'm going to give you a four-part way to do that will hopefully be very practical, very helpful for you. So the four words that we're going to be really looking at and diving into today is creation, rebellion, salvation, and restoration. And we'll come back to each of those in depth. But this helps a child look at Star Wars, or anything else for that matter, and say, what does Star Wars teach about their view of God? This isn't a personal God we see in Star Wars. This is a very distant, if not and not even existent, God whatsoever. What is the problem that this movie is talking about? What's the solution? What's their vision for the future, and how do we get there? When we start asking simple questions like that, we can pretty quickly get down to some of the important components of what we are reading, watching, or listening to. We can help and train young people in that way. Jeff gave us a definition this morning of worldview, and it was a very good one. I'm going to condense that even a little further down to this. Biblical worldview is a set of beliefs, assumptions, and values based on the Bible that determines how a person lives. There's three parts to that that I want you to be thinking about. We're looking at beliefs, and as parents and grandparents, what we are passionate for and need to be passionate for is how do we shape the beliefs of the next generation? Because they're going to have beliefs, but how do we help shape those? The second component there you see is the phrase based on the Bible. Every young person is going to choose some authority in life to base their beliefs off of. And many times that's not something that they've intentionally chosen, but what's going to be the authority for that person? Is it going to be themselves? Is it going to be science? Is it going to be experience? Is it going to be, the list could be long. So a huge component of worldview training is helping a young person turn here for their authority. What does God say about whatever subject we're talking about? And there's been quite a few studies done on worldview. There's a test called the Peirce test by the Nehemiah Institute. Some love it, some don't. But they test worldview, and one of the things that they found is that children that are regularly attending church on a weekly basis and are in Christian education tend to be in the at least the moderate range of Christianity, which is much better than most when it comes to kind of your essential doctrines of the faith. But when we move out of that, it found that these children, on how you apply the Bible to all kinds of areas of life, were really no different than culture. They scored as a secular humanist. So how does a child, since we're here talking about parenting and grandparenting, how do you apply the Bible to parenting and to grandparenting? How do you apply the Bible to education? How do you apply the Bible to economics, to history, to pick your subject? This is where we really have a lot of struggles we're finding with children. And in certain areas, especially like parenting and grandparenting, if all we had was the Bible, we had no other books in the world, just hypothetically speaking, we have everything we need right here. Not that we can't use other sources, because I benefit from them, and I have a study full of books that I very much appreciate. But when it boils down to it, God calls us to a task, and he also equips us how to do it. He wouldn't say, here's the goal, now go figure out how to do it, and you got to go discover that for yourselves. So even when it comes down to a subject like parenting or grandparenting, we could find that in God's word. So worldview is shaping beliefs. It's based on the Bible, but ultimately it determines how a young person lives. And so obviously beliefs drive behavior. So if we really want to know what a person believes, all we have to do is look at how they live, right? And of course, when we talk about worldview, I think one of the challenges that I've seen is it can be kind of academic at times in its presentation, a lot of isms, a lot of philosophical conversation, and sometimes individuals wonder, is that applicable? And the answer is absolutely it is applicable. God's word wants us to think right. Sound doctrine is a high concern in the New Testament. But God is concerned about how you live. So Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Doctrine, what we believe, drives to our life, how we live. Both are critical. So we want to see a young person so transformed by the renewing of their mind that it drives how they live in this world for Jesus Christ and makes a difference in whatever sphere God is calling them to. So the goal of worldview training is to shape beliefs with the Bible to equip a young person to apply God's truth to life for the good of others and the glory of God. I like to say that a complete worldview is the gospel. It is encompassed there. A Christian worldview is based on the Bible's big story, which is really what I just told you with those four words. But it must be intentionally developed by teaching a young person the whole counsel of God's word and living as a Christ-like example. George Barna, there's his nice mugshot. George Barna states this, a person's worldview is primarily shaped and is firmly in place by the time someone reaches the age of 13. Jeff mentioned that number today. It's why I moved from being a pastor to students to a pastor to children. Not that if you have teens in here, young adults, obviously our heart isn't like concrete. It never sets. God always works throughout our life. We're always moving either towards him or away from him. But is it easier to bend a sapling or an oak, a full-grown oak? And obviously, it is much easier to bend a sapling, and the impressionable age is so, so important. And so my encouragement here is don't wait to have these kinds of critical conversations. In fact, what we see in Scripture is that the young ages is when training begins. And I think in many times, if we just pick a subject like sex, when we have the sex talk with our kids, many times we wait until the early teen, preteen years. And in today's era, that is far too late because our kids have heard so much by that stage. So the encouragement with 13 is it's pretty much set. We want to have an early and an often strategy. And then Barna goes on to say it's refined through experience. So a child's been taught some things in their teen years. They're testing to make sure, is this true? Which is why conversations at that point are so critically important as well. And then refined through experience in the teen and early adult years. And then it's passed on to others during their adult life. Kind of become the promoters at that point to tell others what it is that they believe. Which is why the millennial generation, having a cause is such a big deal. And they're promoting their worldview and encouraged to do that. I'll show you here at the end what that's looking like in some of the schools down by me in the Twin Cities. Barna goes on to say, such studies underscore the necessity of parents and other influencers being intentional in how they develop the worldview of children. And I love that phrase, being intentional about developing the worldview of children. What I've found is that many parents aren't actively discipling their children. I found across the country, in most churches, it's about 10 to 20%. Most don't have a plan, and most don't know how to nurture the faith of their children. That's why I went back to school, because I saw that was not happening in the church where I was a pastor to the degree it needed to be. And so if the one thing you get from today is, I need to be active and intentional, then today is a win, that you start in some way, shape, or form with some topic, some conversation. Then we read this in Colossians 2, 7, and 8. I believe raising kids today requires this mindset. It says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So I think there's two pieces here that's helpful for us with children. The strategy that Paul provides is pretty simple. Teach the truth and dismantle the lie. So we're to teach a core truth of Scripture so that a child's established in their faith and then dismantle a competing belief system, exposing why it's false. So with kids, I like to talk about the Bible's big truth and then the world's big lie. And I believe that young people are not going to remain faithful to a faith they do not understand and they cannot defend. And so we must get active on that front. I believe we can ask a number of questions, or that every person is asking a number of questions, and the answers that they give to these questions work to create their worldview. So let me show you a few of these. Worldviews developed by answering these kinds of questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? You'll notice those all track with a creation kind of theme, which is why it's critical for us to get that foundation laid. We'll circle back to these here in a minute. I just want to introduce them to you. But every person asks these kind of questions at some point in their life, which is why I love to introduce them to individuals and to have those conversations with children, with teens, and to keep those conversations open. With the rebellion, what went wrong in the world? Why do I suffer, and what is true? We all look at the world around us and know things aren't right, and every religion knows there's a problem. Every religion though, offers a different solution. So what's the solution? According to Christians, what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? How do I make wise choices? How should I live? So a child's going to ask these questions, and if we can provide an answer, take those questions seriously, it becomes immensely helpful. And then the restoration one, what happens after I die? How can I be happy? Which I will point out, absolutely critical for you to sell an answer to this question. Because I believe more people chase their own answer to what they believe is will make them happy, and it drives them away from Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we need to do as parents and grandparents is help to convince a young person that they are happiest when they obey God as found in His Word. That joy and peace and hope come there, not from the other things they are told by the world. How do I make the world a better place? So much of what we see in politics is an answer to how that politician believes the world is going to be made a better place. Socialism is a answer to how to make the world a better place. So socialism recognizes greed's a problem. Socialism sees a true biblical problem, greed. How do we handle greed, though, according to the Bible? Do we take money from people? Or is Jesus a solution that transforms a heart, which then freely gives because we know how much has been given to us? And so we want to help a young person start to see the correct answers according to God's word in these areas. And if they begin to answer these questions incorrectly according to the Bible, it will drive incorrect living in 1,001 different ways. So let me turn this now and make this a little more personal with your family. How would your children, grandchildren begin to answer some of these questions? Have you had conversations around some of these questions with a young person? And I believe any single one question that you see on the screen right now is a great conversation topic, every single one of them. Just throw out the question and have the conversation. And of course, we can tie that to scripture and do a study as well. So I want to tease this out a little bit further. We talk a lot at Renew Nation about kind of the overarching umbrella that we see in culture today is secular humanism. And I want to look at how secular humanism answers these questions here, different than Christianity, and what that looks like as far as how it would drive the life of a child. Christianity believes God exists, that He created the world, that we're here for a purpose, that we're made in His image, we're special as a result, that we're here to give glory to God. Life isn't about us. We're deprived, sinful, that the law, morality comes from God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that death ushers us into eternal life, eternal death. Obviously, secular humanism has very different views. God doesn't exist. The universe came about by random chance. Human exists for no other purpose than their own happiness. Humanity is good, called tabula rasa. Morality is relative. Jesus is not God, and death is the end of all things. Obviously, very different answer from what we are seeing in Scripture. But these are this belief system is so common in so many different areas for our young people today. All right, so now let's jump into each of the four areas that that I would love for you as we go through this to say, how can I help the young person, young people in my life, my children, my grandchildren, walk through each of these areas, and where are they at with each of these four subject areas? So first is creation, and I summarize that by saying God made the world good. And Genesis 1:1 is a good summary of that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I might quiz you at the end, because I want you to walk out of here remembering the four words and the four phrases. Because if those are on our mind and on our lips, we can have a lot of conversations on certain subject matters, whether it's Star Wars or some of the other things I'll show you here in a minute. So look at that phrase, creation, God made the world good. So a biblical worldview begins with the knowledge of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So nothing can be understood if there is no belief in God, which is why this is where a fierce battle lies in the hearts and minds of our kids and what's being talked about, specifically centering around evolution and atheism. God is the sole source of all things we read in the Bible. He created everything for His glory and for our enjoyment. And we must teach and defend what the Bible says about the nature of God, creation, origins, and humanity. I think one of the biggest areas of focus right now is in systematic theology. It's called anthropology, the study of humanity. That's where we get all of the guns blazing on marriage, gender, role of husband, wife, manhood, womanhood, feminism. It is gunning for anthropology, for humanity. And we see that as the foundational issue right out of the gate here in Genesis. So I want to encourage you, parents and grandparents, do not be intimidated or embarrassed to affirm the clear teaching of the Bible in these areas and to have those conversations. It's amazing when those conversations get introduced and become commonplace in our homes. We have five kids, youngest three, oldest 12, talking about these subjects, marriage, sexuality, manhood, womanhood. These are common conversations in my home with our kids because what we do is simply read through the Bible with our family, and you cannot avoid those topics if you're just reading through the Bible. My nine-year-old said to me last week when we were in Florida, he said, "Dad, I've got a crush on so-and-so," and you know, he kind of blushed a little bit. 9 years old, he's thinking about these things. And it's good that he was able to have that conversation and to share that. And that's not unusual for us to be, that's table talk for us. So we had some great conversations about what makes a good wife and who he should consider marrying. And we could go to a couple passages of scripture that talks about Proverbs 31 or 1 Peter and Ephesians 5. Super helpful things. We have those conversations now because others are having them as well. And what is marriage and who he should be looking for? His eyes are already obviously scanning for a potential mate. And that's how God's wired us. That's a good thing, right? That is a good thing. Should God call him to marriage? We also talk with him about singleness in case God calls him towards that, which He may, and we will celebrate that as well. God will use that for His glory just as much as He would with marriage. But I want you to encourage you not to be embarrassed to talk about a lot of these subjects that our culture really wants us to be quiet about with the next generation. Affirming the 6 days of creation that we see, talking about God's good design of maleness and femaleness. Wow, that's a big topic right now with all the transgender stuff that is going on. We watched the Olympics last February with our family, and Johnny Weir, I don't know if you remember Johnny Weir, he was announcing the figure skating, and he was, he's transgender and flamboyant as ever with his hair, and my, what currently was 6-year-old at the time said, "Dad, why is he dressed like that?" Opened up a great conversation about God's good design of male and female and what that means for Kate to embrace being a woman who pursues Jesus Christ and have that. So these are all part of creation. God made the world good that we need to help the next generation. What I see is many individuals reject aspects of God's character because they don't like it. It's pretty popular to talk about the love and grace and mercy of God, and we need to do that. It is amazing and wonderful, but it is not the only picture of God. And so we get God's justice and God's wrath, and we're called in Scripture to fear the Lord because, man, He is a God to be feared. which drives us hopefully to salvation and obedience, because this is a God to be reverenced. I think many Christians have embraced old earth creationism and try to harmonize the Bible with evolution, and in doing so are making a grave error that opens the door to other doctrinal errors, because it's the foundation of how do we interpret the Bible. Is it literal or is it metaphorical? Is it fiction or is it fact? And right out of the gate, we are training our children on how they handle the Word of God. Whether it's with creation or any other subject, that becomes oh so critical. If the starting point is incorrect, then the foundation is faulty, and all beliefs that follow will be shaped accordingly. So the biblical worldview begins with God as He is, not as we want Him to be. We can know God as He is because He's revealed Himself in nature generally and in Scripture specifically, and provides a true account in His Word. So we believe at Renew Nation that it is impossible to reject the biblical account of creation, 6 days of creation, and alter the beginning without impacting the rest of the story. And so if we don't believe what the Bible says about the beginning of history, should we believe what the Bible says about the end of history in Revelation or redemptive history in Christ throughout the whole Bible? So many guns are blazing in our kids' minds to convince them that the beginning of the Bible is a myth. It is a fairy tale. It is not true. That science is the authority, and therefore the Bible needs to come into alignment with a theory that has not been proven, rather than the other way around. And so we need to spend much time, parents and grandparents, getting this foundation strong. In the back there, we have a handful of resources to help with this creation topic, specifically with marriage, specifically with creation versus evolution. I want to encourage you, if you'd like some help on those subjects, to check that out. So that's a big question for every adult who teaches a child. Is Genesis 1 through 3 literal or metaphorical? And your young person needs to have the settled conviction that it is literal, that Adam was a real person. Because what happens if Adam wasn't a real person? What about the second Adam? Was he not as well? Adam was a real person, according to just what we read in the New Testament. Jesus believed he was, and we do too. So let us firmly decide that we will believe the Bible, take God at His word, embrace its literal meaning, and in faith teach these wonderful, life-giving truths to our children so that they can be firmly established in His word. This is what one author says: in an important sense, everything Scripture says about our salvation through Jesus Christ hinges on the literal truth of what Genesis 1 through 3 teaches about Adam's creation and fall. There is no more pivotal passage of Scripture. Maybe they're overstating that last sentence, I don't know. But the point being, this is so important that we get this right. So let me turn this back to your family again. Where does your child or grandchild stand on this issue of creation and origins and marriage and who human beings are? Do any of those areas need some conversation, some attention? Opening up the first couple chapters of the Bible and just having some conversations, reading and discussing a few verses as you go through with them on those subjects. Evolution is taught as an atheistic alternative to the biblical teaching of creation. And children who embrace evolution have taken the first steps to embracing atheism. It leads down that path. And so we need to be diligent on the front end. So what we're doing is establishing the authority of the Bible here. If you want some of these slides, I'm happy to send them to you afterwards. I don't feel like you have to feverishly take notes here. This lays out what I think is helpful to walk through with a child, just in the vast differences between a biblical account and a non-biblical account, and where that leads In fact, we can look at the results of this kind of worldview, even as we study the Holocaust, especially like number three up there. They had a naturalistic view, and it led to devaluing human beings to the point of being willing to murder Jews. And we can see that, of course, as well in racism and abortion and so many other different ways that that is lived out. Here's what it looks like for kids today. It comes from all kinds of angles. I assume many in here have read Berenstain Bears. This is one of the books from the Berenstain Bears. It's called The Bears Nature Guide. The Berenstain Bears have a very secular view of the world. They teach some great morals at times and characters, but it's not grounded in the gospel. It's not grounded in the Bible. And this is what they say. It says, nature is every person, thing, and place here on earth and out in space. Nature's the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's faraway planets like Venus and Mars. Okay, I'm so far not anything horrible there. But then he goes on to say, it's the mountains, the valleys, the sea, and the shore. Nature is you. Nature is me. It's all that is or was or ever will be. You know, we read that to a child at bedtime, and it's obviously presenting a non-biblical view of creation in and of itself. What if that gets read to a child at school, and they are looking at this as just a storybook, and it begins to get absorbed, and they then begin to question, man, that sounds quite a bit different than what I'm hearing at Sunday school or at home, and they begin to weigh in their heart and in their mind, which do I believe, which do I believe? Here's another example. This book's called King and King. I know for a fact this is in 20-plus school districts in the Twin Cities. It's all over the place in schools, on shelves, read. I do a talk on marriage and sexuality, on how to teach that to kids, and I set a big stack of books sometimes up that are read to kids in school settings, and I always have parents that have come up and said, I didn't realize that book was saying that, was teaching that, and this is one I have people come up to me pretty regularly and say, my child has read that. So it seems innocuous. It's for a young child. It's a storybook told about a king marrying a king instead of a king marrying a queen, and you can see there's a marriage ceremony, there's a kiss, and of course it is looking at, in and of itself, an unbiblical view of marriage. So creation. God made the world good. Yep, so that's our first one. Second one, rebellion. Sin made the world groan. And we look at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the next important component in the development of biblical worldview is the state of humanity. And we know it is a mess. So we want to spend time with children helping them understand the existence of evil. I think it's helpful here to talk through sin, Satan, which we're not going to have time to dive into all of those, but I'll touch on a few. I want to introduce you to a couple here. This couple's named Jay and Lauren, and I don't know if you heard about them in the news a few months ago. It was tragic. Jay and Lauren were biking all around the world, and they believed that evil was a make-believe concept. And he wrote this blog post when he was in Morocco. You can see Botswana is behind them there. He said this, you watch the news and you read the papers, and you're led to believe that the world is a big, scary place. People, the narrative goes, are not to be trusted. People are bad. People are evil. People are axe murderers and monsters and worse. And I don't buy it. Evil's a make-believe concept we've invented to deal with the complexities of fellow humans holding values and beliefs and perspectives different than our own. It's easier to dismiss an opinion as abhorrent than strive to understand it. Then he says this, badness exists, sure. I don't know how he says that evil's made up and badness exists, but hence the worldview that doesn't quite line up. But even that's quite rare. By and large, humans are kind, self-interested sometimes, myopic sometimes, and kind. Generous and wonderful and kind, no greater revelation has come from our journey than this. So what was the reality of this worldview? They believed that evil didn't exist and that people were good. So they rode their bikes through Tajikistan, and they ended up being killed, stabbed to death by five individuals associated with ISIS. And they learned real quick that evil is not a make-believe concept. And of course, that's what the Bible tells us, that our world is full of evil. And Genesis 3 tells us how that happens with clarity. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, and sin impacted the entire created world and plunged all of humanity into a sinful state. Romans 8:20 says it this way, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who suggested it, in hope that creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So our whole world is under a curse, and we know that when we walk out in 20-degree weather, when we have to have a lawn full of weeds, when we have a child that will not obey authority, when we see all marriages fall apart, when we see, you know, left and right problems happening in our world. So the key piece here with rebellion is teaching children about right and wrong. And of course, what our kids are hearing from culture is the idea of relativism, that right and wrong is determined by community consensus or by individual experience. And a secular worldview teaches that truth is created or that it is constructed. And kids are getting hit with this all day. We were watching, we had actually Doc McStuffins on in the background. I don't know if you're familiar with Doc McStuffins. It's on Channel 2 here, PBS, which has largely been a safe haven for kids' cartoons. Doc McStuffins walked on with two mommies to bring their little dolls to the doctor, and my three-year-old was watching, and I heard in the background about the two mommies, and so my little three-year-old, of course, was just sitting there taking it all in on Doc McStuffins. Thank you, Disney, again, for presenting this, their view of what is right and their view of what is wrong to my child. But relativism places self on the throne to determine truth. And it's another version of Satan's promise to Eve, you will be like God. So the moral code for young people is this, and I think this is extremely important for you to grasp this, because this is how young people are encouraged today. The moral code for young people is essentially a morality of self-fulfillment, and that's determined by what makes you happy. Jeff referenced that this morning with the individual from Germany. So self-denial has become the new immorality. So did you catch that? Self-denial, which is exactly what the Bible calls us to. Don't deny yourself anything that you think might make yourself happy. Self-fulfillment is the new gospel, and self-discovery is the new method. So young people are encouraged to embrace, to explore, to determine what it is that makes them happy and who they are. This is what schools are encouraging kids to do in their classrooms, that the goal of self-actualization, which you will see on almost every public school website, is this in a word. That's the goal of self-actualization. So self-discovery is the new method, and any limitations or restrictions that are placed on a child then are the equivalent of abuse, because it will not allow the young person to become themselves. That's why as Christians, when we place boundaries and barriers of what we believe is right and wrong according to God's laws, we're looked at as radical people, as strange, as restrictive, as doing the one thing we shouldn't be doing with a young person. And if they're being told, in all the media that they hear and their educational experiences, be you. You've heard phrases like that pretty regularly. That's this concept. And it gets back to the idea of relativism. And so from a scriptural vantage point, children need to be taught God's law. That's what we get with rebellion, right? That God determines right and wrong, and we are taught to live under his authority. G.K. Chesterton once said that God gives us rules so that good things can run wild. I love that viewpoint, that blessings occur when we live within God's boundaries, that they're not seen as restrictive, that God's laws are good. So the psalmist says that they are delightful, desirable, and sweet as honey. And so we can uphold God's law as something to be loved and cherished and obeyed and followed by God himself, or by children following God's commands. Moses commands parents and grandparents to teach God's law to the next generation, which is where we get a lot of what we need to be doing with children and grandchildren. I want to read for you Deuteronomy 4:9, which says this: "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children, or teach them to your children and your children's children." So the "teach them" here is in reference to Deuteronomy 5, which is the Ten Commandments. And we could walk through each of those Ten Commandments if we had time and look at the specifics of what we are to be teaching our children and our grandchildren. Of course, we teach them to obey authority. We want them to not lie and not steal. But there's some pretty juicy Ten Commandments in there about not coveting your neighbor's wife, which I don't know how many of us have had those kinds of conversations with our children. But those are part of God's delightful commands. I could choose tons of examples to look at what culture teaches. Since we were at Disney, I'll just keep on the Disney theme here. So my two daughters love Frozen. In fact, the place we stayed had a Frozen-themed bedroom with Olaf, who likes warm hugs, in it. And they were, of course, really, really excited. But the theme song from Frozen, if you know Let It Go, I won't sing it for you, but I do want to read a couple of the lyrics. It says this: "It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small, and the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits, break through." Are you hearing the relativism here starting? "No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, let it go." Maybe you start singing the song in your head there. Man, my daughters sing this song all the time. And what happens when those kinds of things get into their head? They're told, "There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no rules, no limitations, let it go. You do your thing, whatever that is, you do you." And we have here "My Princess Boy," again, all over the school systems here in Minnesota. So the idea of a boy wearing a dress and embracing his feministic side, and here's, of course, one of the pages from it: "His dad tells my princess boy how pretty he looks in a dress. His dad holds his hand and tells him to twirl," rather than teaching this young boy the truth that we have in God's word. So first one is God created the world good. Second, rebellion. Sin made the world groan. Third one is salvation. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. So a biblical worldview is based on the life-changing belief of the gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of a biblical worldview and provides the perspective for all of life. So the child who does not have a correct understanding of the gospel does not have a Christian worldview. It is not possible. So at the center of that is Jesus. So guns will be blazing on two areas with kids: the authority of the Bible. Is it true? Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? And who is Jesus? Is he said who he is from the Bible? And those are two areas that need to be shored up with our kids. And of course, we know from the Bible, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He reversed the effects of the fall, and we are called to walk in obedience to him. And so our goal with our kids is Christ-like maturity and training for godliness. So Christianity is different from every religion because every religion offers a different solution than we see in the Bible, a different solution to sin that is always works-based. Most world religions present God as distant, as angry, or as uninterested. And the goal of every other religion is to appease God through good works or some form of sacrifice. And so Christianity is different because God provided what was needed through Christ to appease his justice. And our kids need to embrace that, to love that, and to serve him. We're not left to do good works on our own because Christ did that for us. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus substitutes his righteousness for our sin, that great and that wonderful exchange. So some will suggest it's too narrow to that Jesus is the only way for salvation. We need to be so grateful that God provided a way, right? That we do have a way to the Father. And of course, our culture is pushing very hard in, they're always lead to God. You can choose your path and assemble your way, whatever that looks like. And it is so important in this area that we continue to communicate the gospel to a child at every age and at every stage and not make the assumption that they know it, that they believe it, that it is worked in and absorbed and transformed. Because everything else, we can teach we can have the most eloquent conversations and teach all the doctrine that we want. But if that life transformation hasn't happened, it all ends up becoming behavioristic modification at the end of the day. And I want to introduce you to one mother. Sad story. This is what she wrote. She raised her children in the instruction of the Lord, but assumed on that child's salvation. She said this. She memorized scripture verses in Awana Club, learned the books of the Bible, the days of creation, the Ten Commandments by heart. They were beautiful days that passed into gratifying years, and together we reveled in the joy of learning about our Creator and His creation. Fast forward to my daughter's first year at the university. She came home one day and told me she had watched a film in biology class that showed a whale with legs. I laughed. She didn't. Instead, she said the impossible words, "Mom, I don't believe the Bible is true anymore. I'm not a Christian." This wasn't a grown child who lacked biblical knowledge or apologetic training. My daughter had never been reborn. My confidence had been misplaced. That's an important phrase. My confidence had been misplaced. I knew in my head that every individual had to repent, believe, and put their trust in Christ personally to be saved. No amount of Latin lessons, Bible memory songs, or classical literature can do saving faith. Our hope, parents and grandparents, is not in doing the right thing, but it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this doesn't downplay the importance of doctrinal instruction, apologetic training, Christian education. All of those things are wonderful, but they drive for what we saw in Psalm 78 this morning, salvation so that all the rest can happen. So let us not gloss over this as we assume that this will happen. And we see, Jeff and I see again and again, where this isn't abnormal, sadly, today. And so let us continue to drive hard, not only at creation, rebellion, but also salvation. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And have those conversations regularly with our kids to be praying that God would transform their heart and open their eyes, the scales will fall off so that they can see the beauty of Jesus Christ and treasure him above all things. And then the last one that we'll hit today is restoration. God will make the world new. I think Revelation 21:5 is one of the best verses in the whole Bible. It's so wonderful. It says, he's seated on the throne, meaning his work is done. He's no longer standing. And behold, and he said, "Behold, I am making everything new." So this is the last element that we'll look at today, the Bible's vision of restoring a fallen world to perfection. So what began in Genesis culminates in Revelation. God tells us how the story ends, and it is a message filled with hope. So this sinful world, this broken world, becomes restored and renewed. Death is defeated, and God makes everything new. So a day is coming where God will restore everything to perfect order and eliminate pain and death. So God has already claimed victory over sin, over Satan, and death, but the consequences of the fall have not yet been reversed. And so while we wait in the promised future that God has given us, we are told to be diligent managers who are at work doing God's work. And this becomes, I think, quite exciting for every young person to grasp what their role looks like in a fallen world as they are expectantly waiting. They get to be part of the work that God is doing. So even though this world is not our final home, it is our home for the time being. And we are to be ambassadors of the King who are commissioned to serve him through our work. So in this section of worldview, what you are doing is giving every child a vision for how they can serve God through whatever he calls them in their area of life. So Romans 12, 1 through 2 states, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the Christian's life is an act of sacrificial service to God. And the renewing of our mind helps us view life as an area of sacrificial service unto the Lord. So in other words, biblical thinking leads to biblical living. So young people, as you saw earlier, are asking the question, how do I make the world a better place? And I feel like that question is on the minds of most millennials today. I think it's where we get a lot of the environmental concerns that we see. We want to save our planet, and so we're going to make some changes to how we operate. The Bible gives us the answer and the vision. True culture transformation is the result of reborn again hearts, what we just talked about, and then put into play. God gives us the answer to the problems in his word. The creation mandate means that every Christian is given a mandate to serve God through their vocation and their daily activity. So what it means is that God didn't just save us from something, he also saved us for something, to resume the task for which we were originally created. So we serve God by using the gifts he's given us. We bring him glory when we reflect his character to others. So young people can be trained that running a business, teaching students, managing a home are not secondary activities, but they are doing God's work in the world. Our vocation is not something we do for God. It is a way that we participate in his work. And so as we lay the foundation in the beginning conversations with creation, help them understand God's laws and the problem of sin, give them a vision for the gospel in Jesus Christ, and launch them into service for their King in this world. Give them a purpose and a vision. I believe that becomes very, very compelling to a young child. In Minnetonka school districts, this was just last year, they took a day out of school to teach young people a vision for how they could fix the problems of the world. And that's kind of hard to see up there. I'll read you a few of them. But this was every student, 9 through 12, were to be attending these classes. So student power in the age of Trump, resistance under Trump, guardians of our democracy. Your teacher just said something super racist. Now what? Anti-blackness as a mixed kid, capturing the story, social justice photography, a voice for the voiceless, Asian American feminist, what does racism have to do with capitalism? We could keep going on, safe and sexy you. If you notice, tons of these are focused at how do we make the world a better place? They're social justice oriented. And of course, that is an answer. I believe an unbiblical answer. And that causes a whole can of worms conversation to be had. God very much cares about justice, but we see that through the gospel, through God's means of mercy and compassion and how we're to live. But these are the kinds of things, again, that our kids are being confronted with, and we need to have those conversations with young people. So let's walk through the four, and then we'll take a break here, and we'll come back to some very very practical how-tos as we will look to press this further into our homes. Four, creation. God made the world good. Rebellion. Salvation. And restoration. God will make the world good. Now, if you can keep those in your memory and begin to run those through the grid of the things that your kids are watching, listening, hearing, that drive some of those questions and conversations, I believe you can get at some of the truth that is under those belief systems and have some very, very good and productive conversations with all the kids in your life. All right, we will take a 10-minute break. As it was mentioned, there is some brownies and other snacks back here. We will be back promptly at 3:15, and that is where we will jump in and get rolling. All right, take a breather. See you back in 10.